Open up your Bibles with me, beloved, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at a very important text today, and not that every text isn't always important, but I really appreciated Boots as he was praying, talking about the essential nature of this text and the need for us to be humble and have our hearts opened up to it, right? Because it's really easy to assume things rather than to inspect and examine them. You with me? And so this text is an examining text. It examines our hearts. And I want us to stand together, and we're going to read this morning 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 7, read through verse 11, and then we'll pray and we'll look at this very important text this morning. This is the word of the living God. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you. This word that you have written, in this word that you have preserved, for this word that you have put through the pen of John to come to us. And Lord, as we read it, as we study it, Lord God, what we need above all other things is that by your grace you would indeed open our hearts and open our minds to not only understand this truth and to understand what John is saying to us here, but Lord God, to allow these words to examine our hearts, and Lord, to respond to them in the way that we need to. You give us these words. They're not idle words, they're purposeful. They're purposeful to make clear the character and the nature of one who is truly in Christ, and to expose the heart that is religious and yet unconverted. You write these words to us, Lord God, so that we can see the beauty of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of what it means to walk in the light and fellowship with Almighty God. Lord, and what the opposite is, darkness that ends in destruction. And so, Lord, we need you to make our hearts particularly attentive to your word, to humble us in your presence, and to make us, Lord God, to desire to be exhorted and instructed. Father, to be rebuked where we need to be rebuked, to repent where we need to repent, and to be shaped and molded by the power of your holy word. Lord God, to that end, I pray that I would be an instrument in your hands for your use this morning. That God, you would grant me the unction of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, you would have mastery over my mind and over my tongue, over my lips, over all that I think and all that I say. And the Holy Spirit, you would move in our midst right now. And that you would make every heart and soul in this room to be gripped with rapt attention. Not because of the preacher, but because of the God whose word will be preached. God, come and move. Glorify yourself and magnify Christ in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, as we get into this text this morning, before we dive into this text this morning, I do want to remind us of something that we already know, okay? I want to remind us of something that we are already aware, right? But humor me, okay? Humor me. Stay with me. Salvation, right? Salvation is the gift of God's grace that we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? Salvation's found not in our own doing. It's not found in our own works. It's not found in our own sincerity. It's not found in our own efforts. It's not found in our own worthiness, right? It's not found in any of those things. No, salvation is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, in His pure and His perfect obedience to God on our behalf, in the way that He shouldered our sins and died in our place on the cross and extinguished the wrath of God against us, right? In the way that He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and continues His advocacy for us as His people right now, right? Salvation's entirely the work of God. It is entirely within the power of God. We have no power to save ourselves. We contributed nothing to our salvation, right? And we never can. It's wholly and completely because of God's grace, because of His mercy, because of His kindness, that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, right? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, right? There's no boasting in us. So salvation's entirely of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, beloved, however, we also know this, that real salvation, right? Having tasted the grace of God, having been regenerated by the Spirit of the living God, having come to true and real saving faith in Christ, beloved, it changes us, doesn't it? Sovereign grace makes a mark in our lives, right? Isn't that true? Like, you don't go from darkness into light without being changed, do you? And that's the whole foundation of John's epistle, right? That's the whole background of John's epistle, that grace has real and tangible effects in our lives. Grace objectively and demonstrably changes somebody. And because it does, there is true and objective evidence that we can observe in our lives of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to wring our hands hoping that our faith is real. We don't have to, you know, hope and you know, pine that when we die, I hope God accepts me. I'm not sure if I'm really trusting in Jesus. No, we can know. We can know. Right? We can know with certainty that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's why John can draw a clear line of demarcation in this letter between true believers and false professors, right? It's a line that needed to be drawn in John's day, especially as he was dealing with the false teachers and the fake Christians that were, you know, troubling the church in Ephesus and the churches in Asia Minor. But beloved, it's a line that needs to be drawn in our own as well, isn't it? Here's the truth, man. Not everybody who claims the name of Christ worships the true Christ. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is really in union with Christ by faith. Not everyone who claims to know God really does know God. Not everyone who claims spiritual enlightenment is truly in the light. And so John's giving us some tests by which we can examine ourselves, right? Some tests by which we can know. Really what he's doing here is he's doing three things. Three things in this letter. First, here's what he's doing. He's writing these tests. He's giving us these tests, these pictures of what it means to be a true Christian and not a true Christian, right? And he writes them in order to expose false professors of Christ and show the difference between somebody who's truly in Christ and somebody who's all talk, right? But then second, what he's doing is he's writing these words for us so that we can do an honest examination of ourselves, right, beloved? Like, he's not given this so I can look in the pew next to me and go, yeah, now I can rightly identify whether or not that person's a Christian. No, he's writing it so we can examine ourselves, right? So that we can walk circumspectly, so that we can walk wisely, right? So that we can affirm or deny the reality of salvation in our lives. And then last, he's writing this so we know what to pursue, right, as the people of God. Look, if we've truly been transformed, if we've really been saved, we need to know, all right, how do we live? How do we live? And John says, well, here's how you live. Here's how you live. So that's what we're looking at in this text this morning, beloved. And I want us to think about what we've seen so far in the letter, very briefly, right? In this letter, what has John done? Well, here's what he's done. Think about it. Go all the way back to the beginning. Here's what John's done. He's talked first and foremost about the most essential test of Christian authenticity. He's spoken first and foremost about the most essential test of Christian authenticity. And what is it? It's whether or not you know the true Christ, right? The true Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ whom the apostles knew, the Christ to whom the apostles testified. Do you know the real Christ? Not a watered down version, not a distorted version, not a psychologized version. Do you know the real Jesus? Because real Christians receive the Christ of the Scripture, right? Then the second thing he says is look, if you're truly in Christ, right? The second mark of authenticity is this, is that as a style, as a pattern of your life, right? Your lifestyle, as the trend of your life, the progressive, though imperfect, pattern of your life will be this. You will obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will obey the commandments of God. Right? It just makes sense, doesn't it, beloved? If you're truly in Christ, if you've really received Him as Savior and what? Lord. And Lord has what? The right to command, doesn't He? Well, if you're really in Him, then you will obey His commandments. But even more than that, he says this. He wants us to know that obedience that he's talking about is not just obedience out of craven fear. It's not obedience in a mechanical, robotic sort of way. It's not obedience, you know, and that's some kind of duty and that's it. No. The obedience that he's talking about is obedience that we give from the heart, right? It's obedience from a heart that loves Christ. It's obedience from a heart that loves God, right? Obedience from a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. In fact, he tells us, right, doesn't he, that when we are obedient to the commandments of the Lord, that is evidence that God's love is perfected in us, right? It's being completed in us. It's reaching the divine goal, right? And the divine goal of God's love toward us is that our hearts would be transformed by God's love to love God and obey Him from a heart of love, right? And now this morning, in this text that we're looking at, John's going to move from talking about obedience to Christ's commands collectively, right? In a collective sense, and he's going to hone in on one. He's going to hone in on one because of its significance and because of its scope. He's going to hone in on one specific commandment in particular, love for your brothers and your sisters in Christ as the test of being a Christian. And I want you to see how he does this, beloved. He builds this bridge by talking about an old yet new commandment. an old yet new commandment. Look at this with me, right? Look at this with me again. Verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, we read that, and, you know, when you just read that really quickly and go over it, like, the first thing that you think is, what is John talking about, right? Right? What does that mean? Because it's a little confusing, or it feels that way, right? So let's walk through this. Let's see what John's getting at. Let's see John's heart in what he says here, right? I want you to notice first with me, beloved, how John addresses these people to whom he's writing. What's he call them? Beloved, right? He calls them beloved. And I want you to hear this when I say this to you. That's not just a throwaway term, okay? That's not just something you say when you're getting ready to transition to something else. Okay? It's true of John, and it's true of me. I mean it when I call you beloved. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Here's what John means when he calls this church beloved. Here's what he means. He means this. He's saying to them, look, you know what? I hold you in my heart. I have a deep affection for you. I love you, and so does God love you. That's what he's saying. And the reason John is saying that is because he's saying this. Look, you and I, we're one together, right? We have the same God. We share in the same salvation. We have the same Savior. We have the same Spirit who dwells within us. We have experienced the same cleansing of our sins by the same blood of Jesus Christ, right? We share life together. We're united to one another by something greater than human affinity. Man, we are united together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when he calls him beloved, he's saying, look, man, don't forget why I am writing this to you. Don't forget why I'm saying this to you, especially because verses 9 through 11 are pretty rough, man. I mean, they're pretty direct, right? He's saying, don't forget why I'm writing this to you. I'm writing this to you because I love you and God loves you, and I want you to know that. I want you to be reminded of that. I want you to be confident in that. Love's the reason he's writing this letter. And then he says, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In other words, here's what John is saying. He's saying, look, what I'm writing to you is not something novel. It's not something that I'm just pulling out of nowhere, right? This is not like the invented stuff of the false teachers and the false preachers that are plaguing you. This isn't something that I just pulled out of nowhere. Look, what I'm telling you right now, it ought to resonate with your souls because it's not new. It's an old commandment. It's something that just makes sense, right? Well, what's he mean by that? Well, here's the deal, beloved. Whether they were Jewish or Gentile believers here in the church in Ephesus, right? And it was a diverse congregation. They were well schooled in the Old Testament, and they would have known the Old Testament commands of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, right? In Leviticus 6, speaking to the covenant people of God, God says through Moses, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, right? And then later on in Leviticus chapter 19, we hear this, that you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's been the divine standard from the very beginning, beloved. You see that? Here's the commandments. In fact, here's the deal. You know that Jesus did this. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus do? He took those two commandments, put them together, and said, well, together, these are the greatest commandments, right? And he went on to say, not only that, but on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So this was a commandment that was old and that it was from the beginning, right? It was something they would have known. It would have been taught them from the very moment that they became believers. Because Jesus, you know, talked about this great commandment of love, right? Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So what was new about this commandment then? What's new about it? What's new about it, beloved? What's new about it, first of all, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in reality what was impossible for us in our fallen state to accomplish. He actually fulfilled this commandment. When John says that this commandment is true in him, what he's saying is, you know, this commandment's been around a while, but the only one who actually truly fulfilled it, the only one who actually genuinely kept these commandments, the only one, man, who really did it to completion and to the full is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He perfectly fulfilled this commandment. He loved the Lord with his whole heart and with his whole soul and with his whole mind and with all of his strength. And you know what else? He loved us. He loved his neighbor. He loved us with a perfect and a powerful and a faithful love so much that he gave himself as the ransom for our sins. What's new about this commandment is that though it's been around a long time, Jesus actually fulfilled it. But second, what's new about this commandment is this, is that because of what Christ has done for you, he's speaking to them, to us, right, to me, to you, because of what Christ has done for us, beloved, because of the fact that he has died and risen again and he has reconciled us to God, because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ now by faith, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this commandment is now true in us too. In other words, what he's saying is this, it's now genuine in us. It is real in us. When before there was no way that we could love God genuinely with our hearts, we can now. When before there was no way that we could genuinely love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, love our neighbors as ourselves, now we can. We can love the Lord with an authentic, with a genuine, though imperfect love, and we can genuinely love our neighbors as ourselves because, praise God, we are not what we once were. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? We can really love the Lord. We really can in real, tangible ways. As evidence, for instance, by us keeping his commandments. And we must. And we can really love, you know, our neighbors. And we must, right? And why is that? Why is it? Why is it that we can do that? Well, he says, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Well, what's that true light? Who's that true light? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He says the true light is already shining. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, is already shining. He's already broken into this darkened world. He is shining on us, and his light continues to invade this darkened planet, right? And the darkness, it is passing away because spiritual darkness flees from the presence of Christ, right? And so what that means is this, is that the darkness in which you and I once lived, the darkness in which we lived where we hated God and we hated one another, that darkness has been lifted by the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is shining in our hearts and shining in our souls, and so we can love God and we can love our neighbor and we can do it in the same way that Christ did it. So loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's an old commandment. It's an old commandment. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, right? It's an old commandment. But it's also new in that these commandments are true. They've been genuinely kept in Christ and they are true in us, genuine and authentic and real. As we are in union with Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? So you see it? You see how John is building the bridge, right? When we talk about love for God, that love for God is made evident how? By loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That love is made evident by our obedience, right? And now he's making a bridge to loving our neighbor. And he's going to narrow it even more. To loving our neighbor. He's focusing in on this serious and superior commandment of love, right? This one that needs to grip and rule our hearts. So he builds this bridge from the test of obedience to Christ's commandments collectively to the test of love, okay? But there's two more things we need to see really quickly about how this commandment is new. Stay with me now. And really, it's what forms the basis for John's test. What else is new about this commandment is this: the standard and the focus of that love. I want you to think about this. When John starts writing about a new commandment, no doubt he's thinking back to the upper room, don't you think? Thinking back to the upper room, say John 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, right? Where he demonstrates his humility and he demonstrates his servanthood, but supremely he demonstrates his love. And he washes their feet. And then he says, you need to do this for one another, right? And then later on in that conversation, after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus gives them a new commandment. And he says this, John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand this, okay? Jesus is not saying now that it's not a requirement on his disciples to love their neighbors, those who are their enemies, those who are outside of the faith. That's not what he's saying here. But he is elevating this principle. He's telling his disciples that the standard of love among them, among believers, the standard of love for us when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ is raised to a much greater degree. It's not love your neighbor as yourself anymore, right? In the body of Christ, it's not love your neighbor as yourself. It's not. It's something greater. It's something more. It's something better. It's love one another just as I have loved you. You love one another just as I have loved you. That's how you love one another. And that's how the world will know that you are mine, Jesus says. If you have love, that kind of love for one another, because that's the defining characteristic. Now, beloved, that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop for these definitive statements that follow, where John says, look at it, right? Verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We'll get to those in a minute. We'll get to those in a minute. But before we do that, we need to think meaningfully about what it means to love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us. We need to think seriously then, in light of that, what is it to hate your brother and your sister in Christ? Right? We need to have a real definition of hate and love. Love and hate, right? And so let's think about this together. And let's think really deeply about it. Let's think seriously about it, okay? If the standard of love is Jesus, right? It's Christ. Then we need to know how Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, how did Jesus love the disciples? How does Jesus, by extension, love us? How did Jesus demonstrate a heart of love toward his disciples? Well, I'm just going to give you eight things. I mean, here's the thing. The heart of Christ is infinitely glorious in its love, right? So I can't trace down every single way in which Jesus demonstrated love towards his disciples, right? I can't do it. I don't have the capacity. I am a finite man, and you are finite beings. And if the Spirit of God even gave it to me, it would take years, and you'd probably die of hunger before we left. But let me give you eight. Very quickly, I think it's eight. If it's not eight, forgive me. But I think it is. Let me just give you some ways in which Christ loved his disciples. I want you to see, first of all, I want us to think, first of all, about this. That Jesus took the initiative, didn't he? Jesus took the initiative to love his disciples. He took the initiative. Think about it. Not only did Jesus love his disciples before the foundation of the world, right? Not only did he love them with a sovereign, electing love before the foundation of the world, setting his heart upon them as his own sheep, right? For whom he would come and lay down his life. But even as in his incarnation, right? Did the disciples come seeking Jesus out? Did they? Nope. It was Jesus who went looking for them, right? Jesus loved them before they ever loved him. He pursued them, not because they were lovable, because if we're honest, they were not. He pursued them because he is love, right? He took the initiative. Moreover, he loved them as men made in the image of God. I want you to think about that with me for just a second. I've been batting this around in my mind a lot this week, thinking about this, that he loved them, he loved these men as men made in the image of God. He didn't love them as less than. Do you know what I mean? I mean, here is the God-man, right? And he could have, like, taken on an air of superiority with them, but he did not do that. He didn't. He loved them not as, you know, we love our pets. You know, like, I love my dog, but I don't love my dog. You know what I mean? No, he loved them as those made in the image of God, as men with minds to renew, as men with affections to win, as men with reason to instruct, right? As men who had hearts to shape and callings to fulfill. In fact, Christ's love for these guys dignified them. He loved them by investing his life with them, right? Jesus didn't love from a distance. Jesus ate with these guys. He walked with them. He prayed with them. He taught them. He exhorted them. He comforted them. He shared their lives in real and intangible ways. And they shared his life with him. He opened his life to them. He shared with them his innermost thoughts, didn't he? Didn't he? It wasn't like Jesus was like, "You shall come this far and no further shall you come," when it came to his heart. Now he gave him their life. He gave his lives to them, right? He invested his life. His love to them was patient and forbearing, wasn't it? Oh, it had to be, didn't it? He bore with these guys in sometimes the most frustrating moments imaginable, right? And you remember we were going through Mark. There were times when you're just like shaking your head like, how do these guys do this? And then you look in the mirror and you go, oh yeah, that's how, right? But Jesus bore with them in their weakness and in their immaturity. He bore with them in their slowness to understand. He bore with them in their fear and in their failure. But you know what's great about Jesus? Jesus never gave up on his own, did he? Never. He didn't. He loved them by correcting them and forgiving them and restoring them, right? He didn't just let them blow it and leave them alone. Like, all right, that's it. I'm done with you. You've proven that you're not reliable. I'm done. He loved them by serving them, right? I mean, even his incarnation, right? The only reason Christ was incarnate is because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? But he took to himself the form of a servant, right? And he did that with them. He was serving them all the time. Look, Jesus was not insecure about his status. But he gladly took the place of serving his disciples and sustaining them and strengthening them. You know, he loved them by speaking to them the truth. Jesus didn't gloss over stuff, right? Even though it was painful in the moment for them, he loved them enough to tell them the truth, to rebuke them, to instruct them, and to warn them. And by doing that, he fostered their faith, right? He loved them personally. He didn't love them as a group. Like, I just love the group, right? He loved them individually. He loved them individually and personally. He knew their stories. He knew their personalities. He knew their backgrounds. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. And it didn't keep him from loving them, did it? No, he didn't just love them generally. He loved them specifically and personally. He loved them specifically and personally. And most of all, he loved them sacrificially, right? He loves us sacrificially, laying down his life and his atonement for sin, pouring out his life's blood so that we might be saved. Beloved, that's transforming, overcoming, overpowering love, isn't it, that Jesus had for his disciples? Christ's love, man, it's covenantal, it's initiating, it's humble and patient and truthful, it's sacrificial, it's purposeful, right? It's personal, real love. And Jesus loves us like that, and then he says, you need to love your brothers just like I loved you. Just like I loved you. Not love in the abstract, right? But love in reality. Beloved, we need to think about this practically. We really do. We really do. I love our church. I think we're a great church. I think we can improve here. I do love you. I really love this church. I do really think we're a great church. But you know what I do think? By God's grace. I think this is I don't want to say great. Like, you know what I'm saying? This is a wonderful body to be a part of. I'm grateful. But we can improve here. We need to love with a heart like Christ loves. And we need to love our brothers and sisters in the way that he has loved us, with a self-sacrificing covenant love, with a faithful, with an enduring love, with a love that seeks the highest good of the one loved, right? In other words, here's what that means. We need to take the initiative to love one another. Don't just sit there and wait until somebody loves you. Love them first. You hearing me? You with me? Take the initiative. Don't sit and wait until someone shows you sufficient affection or sufficient interest in order to love them. You love them first. Because real love is active and it's purposeful, isn't it? It's not reactive. It doesn't wait till somebody loves us first. Christ-like love takes the initiative. So do it. Do it. Man, it's loving the brothers and the sisters, not for what we can get from them, but for what we can give, right? We need to love one another by respecting one another and dignifying one another as those that are made in the image of God, as people that are made with eternal value. We're not assigning an imaginary value to one another. We're assigning a real one. Your brother, your sister in Christ is made in the image of God just like you are. Right? And they're deserving of dignity and respect just like you are. And if the God-man can treat fallen sinners like his disciples as those made in the image of God and dignify them, then shouldn't we be able to do the same thing with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Shouldn't we? Beloved, we love in the way that Christ loves by investing our lives with one another and doing it on more than Sundays and Wednesdays. Doing it on more than Sundays and Wednesdays. If the entirety of our investment is only with the body of Christ here is only on Sundays or Wednesdays, how different are we from, you know, those people who flock to see the latest Avengers or Marvel movie or whatever, and they go into the theater and they watch the movie and they celebrate together and then they leave and they don't know anyone's name, they don't know anyone's life, they have no relationship whatsoever, but they've been united in the worship of Marvel. You know what I'm saying? Beloved, we got to invest our lives with one another, right? Fellowship with one another. Be hospitable to one another, right? Bearing one another's burdens. Rejoicing with one another. Weeping with one another. Celebrating with one another. By bearing with one another. By extending grace, right? That's how we love. By forgiving as Christ forgave us. You know how we love? We love by covering offenses when we can, right? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Rather than what? Rather than broadcasting them. We love when we deal with sin rightly and wisely. We love when we're kind and generous to one another. We love by earnestly praying for one another. Stop doing this. Stop saying, I'm going to pray for that, and then not praying. We keep our word. Beloved, real love, it's got guts to it. It's got, you know, love is not just an emotion, man. You with me? It's got evidence that attends it. We show love by serving one another, getting our hands dirty. By dealing with one another in honesty, right? By speaking truth, even when it's difficult or uncomfortable. We love one another by refusing to rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth. We by persisting in love, even when it's difficult. Listen, I'm not telling you that loving one another is always going to be easy. It won't. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to love his disciples sometimes? Of course not. But you know this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, doesn't it? Doesn't it, beloved? By laying down our lives, we love one another. By laying down our lives and sacrificing for the good of one another, just as Jesus did. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now look, I think it's probably safe that we can assume that none of us in here will ever literally be called to die for another believer. Maybe it'll happen, but probably not, right? But here's the thing, beloved. Real Christ-like love that we extend towards one another, you know what it requires? It doesn't require one heroic death. You know what it requires? A long series of little deaths. As we lay aside our pride and our preferences and our desires and ease and comfort, our self-protection, in order to love our brothers and sisters as we've been loved by Jesus Christ. Now that's the goal we're after, right? That's what we're desiring. That's what we've got to be about. We know what love requires. We know it. Scripture is exceedingly plain. But you know what else we know? It's really obvious, isn't it? It becomes very evident that this kind of love is impossible in the flesh. Isn't it? Like, this kind of love is impossible in the flesh. Fallen man's love amounts to this. I love you as long as you make me feel a certain way I want you to make me feel about myself, or therefore I won't love you anymore, which is not really loving you. It's what? Self-love. It's loving me. I love you if you love me. Right? It's impossible in the flesh. It requires a new heart. It requires the indwelling Holy Spirit. It requires abiding in Christ, right? And daily communion with our Lord Jesus, which is why John presents it here as the essential evidence of true conversion, as the fruit of true faith, because this thing's impossible. this kind of love is impossible apart from being redeemed. And it's got to be cultivated. It's got to be cultivated. You got to make an effort. This is not like, you know, the infatuation love that leads to marriage kind of thing. You know, it was not hard for me to love Gretch. You know, I mean, honestly, I can honestly tell you that on the day that I asked her to go on a date, and then we went on that date and I came back, I told my mom, I'm marrying that girl. Took a while to convince her. But it wasn't hard to love her. She was easy to love. But it was infatuation. And it grew into something more. We're not talking about infatuation here, beloved. We're talking about the something more, the covenant love, right? It needs to be cultivated. Well, on the flip side, let me just tell you, hatred's exceedingly natural, isn't it? Isn't it? Hatred doesn't need help. Hatred doesn't need to be cultivated. It's the default position of the human heart. Isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? It's part and parcel of our fallen nature. Now, that's a strong statement, but it's true. It's true. And sometimes people squirm on this one. And here's why they do. It's because people will define, narrowly define hatred and therefore give themselves a pass. We can't do that. We need to really ask ourselves, what is hatred? What is hatred in light of the love of Christ? Now, certainly, hatred's active malice, right? We know that. It's active malice. Hatred is active despising of somebody, right? It is it gives way to, and it's shown in this, you know, slander lots of times, or gossip, or unforgiveness, this desire to harm or discredit or destroy somebody. You know, it's evidenced lots of times in harsh criticism and open contempt, false accusations, betrayal, exclusion of people from our lives, you know, stirring up division and factionalism. And sometimes it's demonstrating just outright violence, right? Outright violence. But beloved, hatred's deeper than that. It's more than that. Hatred is deeper and it's broader than that, and we need to see that. Beloved, hatred is as simple as refusing to treat somebody with dignity. Hatred is seeing your brother in need, your brother, your sister in Christ, seeing them in need and being able to meet that need and closing your heart to them and not doing it. Hatred is avoidance of people, right? Oh, I just don't want to deal with that guy. I don't want to deal with that woman. It's to avoid them and escape them and really just withdraw from other people, either out of a hidden feeling of superiority or perhaps unresolved bitterness or judgmentalism or sometimes just jealousy and envy. Hatred is harboring resentment and refusing reconciliation. It's concealing disdain and viewing other people as people to be used and then discarded. It's remaining silent as your brother or your sister walks toward destruction, avoiding the necessary conversation so you can protect yourself. It's inwardly rejoicing in somebody's downfall or misery. that you refuse to serve your brothers and sisters and holding back your gifts and your time and your strength. It's a refusal to obey God's commands to really serve and honor others in the body of Christ. And at the core, beloved, the core issue is this. Here it is. And I'm just going to say it plainly. The core issue . The fountain of hatred for others is self-love. It's supreme self-love. It is self-absorption and self-consumption and pride and arrogance. It is the soul that is curved inwardly. And it's the very opposite of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? And for that reason, beloved, John presents here in these next few verses, the litmus test of love, and then he gives us the conclusions to that test, right? You know what a litmus tester is, right? A litmus test is when you test a substance to determine whether or not it is alkali or acidic, right? It's base or it's an acid, right? It's very clear. It's one or the other. And John does that here. He uses love as the litmus test. And he gives the conclusions. Whether you pass or you fail. Look what he says, verses 9 through 11. We'll look at them again. And don't worry, I know we're a long way into the sermon. You're thinking, oh no, this won't be as long as the beginning. He says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay. So now keeping in mind, okay, the definitions. That's why I wanted to give you the definitions for love and for hate first. Keeping in mind the definitions, right? Of love and hate. Let's look at what John says first about those who fail the test. Who fail the test of love. Look what he says in verse 9. He says very clearly, very directly, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now obviously he has in mind here who? He's got in mind the false preachers, the false Christians. He's got in mind those guys that were wreaking havoc on the church in Ephesus, and yet claimed to know God and to walk in the light. But he's also applying this to every professing believer, right? And his conclusion is unequivocal. Here it is. To claim you know God and that you walk in the light and yet to hate your brother makes you out to be making a false claim. You are making a false claim. And the result is that you are still in the dark. You are still in darkness. You are lost, he's saying. You're not saved. Such a person is still in the darkness. That is, he or she is lost. In fact, Richard Sibbes says it like this. He said, where there is no love for the brethren, there is no love to Christ. And where Christ is not loved, there is no light, only darkness. There is no life, only death. And Charles Spurgeon, in his typical Spurgeon way, is even more pointed. Listen to these words, man. He says, if you do not love the brethren, your profession is a lie, your hope is a delusion, your prayer is mockery, your religion is dead. You are walking in darkness with a lantern of hypocrisy. Yikes. Pretty serious, though, isn't it? Isn't it? Then look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He's lost. He walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John ups the ante, so to speak. Do you see it? He exposes the true condition of the one who hates his brother, that he or she is lost. The entire walk, their habit of their whole life is darkness and sin. They are spiritually disoriented. They're on their way to hell, and they're blind to their condition. Man, this is strong, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, this love thing's serious, right? In fact, I want to get to the heart of this. John is saying that their hatred that's born of, you know, their self-love and their self-absorption, their hatred is consuming them. Their lovelessness is consuming them, right? In fact, what this is, when John says these words, it's really an echo of the judicial blindness that's described in Isaiah 6 and John 12, where they have blinded eyes and hardened hearts and deafened ears, right? They think they're in the light and they're in the darkness. They think they're okay and they're not. They believe that they're justified and upright. And they may have even fooled other people into believing that. But their lives are corrupted and they're blind to it. They're blind to it. Their self-perception's warped. It's confused. They've got no discernment. They're blind to their true condition. And that hatred only increases the darkness. That's what he's getting at here, is the idea that the hatred only increases the darkness. And they got no realization that the path that they're walking leads to weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. They do not know where they're going. They do not know what they are, what they're about, the path they walk, and what their end is going to be. They just don't have a clue. They go on about their lives thinking they're okay, and they are not. They think they're believers, and they are not. And the proof is in this, that they don't love. They don't love. They hate. And man, you read that, and these words from John, they're terrifying, aren't they? Aren't they? That people can fool themselves into believing that they're Christians for one reason or another, but the evidence of loving their brother or their sister in Christ is absent from their heart, and they never see it. The seriousness cannot be overstated. And praise God, we've got the better word of verse 10, right? Praise God, we have the better word of verse 10. There John writes this, look at it. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. What beautiful words, right, beloved? These are beautiful. What a remarkable contrast. Here's what he's saying, man. Look, the one that loves his brother and his sister, as Christ has loved him, he abides, he dwells, he really does make his life in the light. He makes his life with God. He makes his life with the people of God. He delights in his life with the Lord in the light and his life with his brothers and sisters in Christ who are also in the light, right? And the love that he has for God, the love that God has for him that has been shed abroad in his soul, that love overflows to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is the evidence and the assurance of the new life. It is the mark of a true disciple, and praise God, it's the aroma of Christ in a hate-filled world. Amen? It's awesome. What he's saying is, look, man, when you love the ones that are around, your brothers and your sisters, when you love them as Christ loved you, you know what it does? It creates a stability both in you and in them. Get this now. When he says here that in him there is no cause for stumbling, it's so cool that John writes this in a way that you can take it in either two ways, and I think it's deliberate. I think it's absolutely deliberate. You could take this phrase in one of two ways. The word there is the word scandalon, right? We're familiar with it, the offense of the cross, right? It's scandalon. It means to cause an offense or be a cause for falling, right? And you can take it in two ways. First, you can take it as this, that there's no cause for personal stumbling in the life of the Christian who loves like Christ loves, right? In other words, remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 13, verse 8? He says, owe no one anything except to love each other for what? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, right? He's saying, if you love, your brothers and your sisters, if you love them in the way that Christ loved you, you fulfill the commandments. You will fulfill the commandments. You're not going to stumble off into sin. You're not going to stumble off into rebellion against God. You're not going to stumble off into areas where you sin and hurt your brother or your sister in Christ. You're not going to do it. When you're ruled by the love of Christ and you love others with that love, it gives stability to your life. Why? Why? Because you cannot deliberately and continually sin against someone you love, can you? Can you? If you're sitting here and thinking you can, that's a problem. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot sin against somebody that you love with the love of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you can't do it as a practice. You can't do it as a habit. You can't do it as, you know, in a deliberate and a continual kind of way. You with me? Are you with me, beloved? It's the habit of your life. You can't do it. Here's why. Where love reigns, hatred flees. Doesn't it? Where love leads, your steps are sure. To love your brother, to love your sister, is to walk in fellowship with a Savior who loves his own. And that's stability for you. But you know what else? It gives stability to the one that you love. When you love your brother and your sister in Christ, you know what? You're not going to cause them to stumble. You're not going to lead them into sin. You are not. You're not going to lead them into, you know, foolishness. No. You won't, because you'll lead them and encourage them to walk in a more excellent way. You know what love does? Beloved, love edifies, doesn't it? It builds up. Love strengthens. Love undergirds and fortifies and blesses your brothers and your sisters in Christ. When do you really love your brothers and your sisters in Christ? Man, they're going to delight in you. They will delight in you. They will love you so much because you give them a place to put their feet and feel secure. You give them a sense of worth and love. You give them a proof that they're treasured, co-heirs of Christ with you. I mean, here's the thing, beloved. Here's why it's so important. Here's why I'm wanting to press it. Love is the very heart of a family, isn't it? And so we can either be strangers or we can be a family. But the only way that we can be a family is by loving one another. You with me? That's it. That's it. The church is a family, I mean. A family of love. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. You know what he meant by that? He meant that, you know, when you get to heaven, the thing that is going to be most evident and pervasive is going to be this perfect love. This atmosphere of absolute perfect love. God's love for his saints, the saints' love for God, and the saints' mutual love for one another. But you know what, beloved? Here's the deal. We can have a foretaste of heaven right now. And we must. Christ-like love is the mark of the true Christian. When we love, when we abide in God's light, when we walk as Christ walked. When we love, we walk in something that the world can't manufacture and the devil can't counterfeit. Walking in love glorifies Jesus. It edifies our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It lights the path to our own assurance. And praise God, it gives proof to a darkened world that we are the children of God, right? So what implications these words hold for us? Beloved, these words from John, they need to have weight in our hearts, right? 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 They need to have the weight that they deserve. And so How do we engage these words? Here's the truth. None of us loves perfectly, do we? None of us do. None of us loves absolutely perfectly as Christ loves, right? But we must strive to, right? We must strive to. And if we're really in Christ, there will be the earnest desire and the longing in our hearts to do just that, right? Right? In union with Christ, we really can love our brothers and sisters in truth and in genuineness, right? We can actually do it. And so what that means is this, beloved, take this to the bank. Nothing is a substitute for love in the body of Christ. You hearing me? Nothing is a substitute for love in the body of Christ. Not right theology, although it is absolutely necessary. Not correct opinions and thinking, although our minds must be renewed by the Word of God, right? Not spiritual gifts. In fact, the only work spiritual gifts has is for building up our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Not knowledge of the truth, though it's the truth that sets us free. Not spiritual experiences, not the right Christian playlist, and not the right Christian books. Now, I'm not slamming those things. All those things are great. They're all good. They're all wonderful, actually. But they must feed our love for God and our love for one another. Ultimately, they're worthless. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Beloved, we've got to love Christ and love others in the way that He's loved us. And that's the mark of a true Christian, right? So, let's walk in love. Let us cultivate love in our hearts. Let us be deliberate and seeking out and loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ, right? Let's cultivate love and pluck the weeds of hatred from our hearts. Let's do it. Where we see hatred. Where we see hatred. In the way that it's described in this text. Really, it's anything less than loving as Christ loves. When we see that creeping into our hearts, whether it's active or passive, man, we need to see it. We need to hate it. We need to confess it. We need to repent of it. And then we need to pursue loving in the very same way that temptation would have us hate. You follow what I'm saying? For instance, if your heart is, and I know when I say this, like this is hard to say. I mean, this is a difficult thing to say in a church because nobody should have a heart like this. But if we're honest, there are times that we do. If your heart towards someone is, I don't really want to associate with that person because they're a little beneath me. Whether it's your position in life or your spiritual, you think, maturity level or whatever. And you have that in your heart, you need to hate it. You need to kill it. And you need to confess it. And you need to repent of it. And you need to put it in death. And then you need to respond in the opposite way that temptation was leading you. Rather than being distant from that person that you've identified, you draw near to them. Have a lunch with them. Invest your life with them. Do something with them. And you know what you might find? Wow, not only do I love this person, I really like them. Let's be serious about loving. Let's put hatred to death. Seek out where hatred would intrude and pursue love. Jonathan Edwards, right? No mean, poor theologian. Said, love is the sum of all virtue. Listen to this. Love is the sum of all virtue. And the chief test of true Christianity. Beloved, listen. In our world today, which is as segregated and divided as it could possibly be, right? as it's ever been. If we want the world to know that we belong to Jesus, if we want the reality of the gospel to appeal to the broken and the lost in a cruel and in a loveless world, but especially, listen to me, if we want to experience the love of Christ in real and tangible ways in our lives, then we must love one another. We must love one another. We must. We must. Christ gives his commandments for our good, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Jesus never gives us a commandment for evil, does he? Is Jesus like, I'm going to command you this so it destroys you? Does he ever do that? No. And so he gives this commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So let's get busy loving. And the last word to those who are here and you haven't come to Christ in repentance and in faith, I want to just say this to you now. And I want this, the fallen world does not love you. It does not. You're a commodity. Fallen sinners in this world, lost people in this world, they don't love you. It's transactional. As long as you make them feel a certain way, you're okay to have around. But as soon as that goes, forget it. All bets are off. This world doesn't love you, man. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it does. It doesn't. It does not. But I want to ask you something. Do you want to know what it is to be loved? Do you, man? Do you want to know a love that can't fail? Do you want to know a love that takes you as you are and then transforms you into something new? Do you want a love that offers forgiveness with God, that offers peace with your Maker, a love that will deliver you from your present darkness, a love that gives life and gives hope? Man, do you want a love that unites you to God and His people? Then I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you today, man. Come to the one who alone loves with a perfect, sacrificial, selfless, everlasting, steadfast, and transforming love. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him and put your whole trust in the one who is pierced for sinners, who died to pay the debt of sin, who bore the wrath of God in the sinner's place, in your place, if you will, repent and believe and trust in Him as Savior and Lord, and who rose from the dead. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you have failed. It doesn't matter how wretched you are in your own eyes. It does not matter how wickedly you have lived your life. It doesn't matter. God's grace is greater than your sin. And love, the love of Christ, conquers the darkness of the soul. If you want to be loved, if you want to know love like that, if you want to join a family of love here, come to Jesus. Trust in Him. Know Him as Savior and Lord. Come to the one who said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and find a love that never fails. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, I am grateful to You for these words. And I pray that You will bring them home to our hearts in power and with purpose. And I pray, Lord God, we'd hear them and we'd respond to them as we should. And I pray that You would make of us a foretaste of heaven, the world of love. So move in the hearts of everybody here to respond in the way that they need to, I pray. And I ask this in the name of Lord Jesus, our Sovereign King. Amen.